God in his word has revealed himself to be our heavenly Father. And he says that when we go to him, we should pray to him as a father. And so as we come now, let's give him glory as a father who cares for his children, who wants to see them prosper and do well. And let's ask much of him now. Let's pray before the Lord. Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus. We thank you that you have revealed yourself as our Heavenly Father. And we pray that in your fatherly care, you would care for the members of this church. We think of those who are hurting and suffering and weary this morning. We pray for Brenda Smith and that you would give her healing. We pray for Betty May and that you would give her strength. God, we pray for all of those that are here this morning and may have not just physical weariness, but weariness in their soul, maybe just tired. Lord, I want to pray especially for the mothers of this church. We thank you for all of their faithfulness and the hard work they do caring for children. We pray, God, that you would bless them and that they would not grow weary in doing good. So God, would you, even this morning, lift them up? Would you comfort them and give them the peace that only you can offer? Father, we also want to pray for the Greenbelt and surrounding community. We think of this Labor Day opportunity to explain to the community what this church believes and stands for. We pray that there would be people from this church that would volunteer and sign up. We pray that there would be opportunities to explain Christ and his gospel, even at that event, Lord. We pray for the Fall 40 Days for Life, and that even this event, that these awareness, that it would help encourage this community to protect life and to encourage life and promote it. Lord, would you bless your hand upon this church and its efforts to reach out into the community? Lord, we pray that many from this area would come to know Christ, even as we prayed earlier at the University of Maryland. Lord, could you use this church? Would you be kind to this church and have them be led to opportunities, give them opportunities and wisdom at how to best reach students that are just a few miles away? Lord, we also want to pray for our country and our government officials. We want to pray for President Obama and all of our senators and congressmen and women. Lord, you tell us in your word that we should pray for those that are in authority over us. And so we do. We pray and ask that you would give them wisdom. We pray that you would help all of them to be protected from sins of corruption or deceit. Lord, may this land be marked by men and women who lead with authority that is not to dominate and rule over us, but rather for our good. So God, in all of these things, Lord, we just pray as you being the sovereign king of every nation, we pray for your hand to guide our country to goodness. Lord, we don't just pray for our country, though. We do realize that we are the church, and the church is made up of the people of God of every tribe, tongue, language. And so we pray for those nations like Jamaica, Lord. We pray for them today. We pray that the gospel would spread in that country. We pray that their leaders as well would lead in a way that would honor and help the people. Lord, we want to pray for Yemen today. In northern Yemen, there are over 8 million people, and there are maybe 20 Christians that we know of in that land. Lord, there are more people in this room right now than there are in the entire northern Yemen area. God, our heart, it burns with passion for these people that they have almost no opportunity to hear the gospel. And your word says that you are the Lord of the harvest, and that we should pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers to these places. And so that's what we do, God. We pray that you would send laborers to Yemen. Would you rise up men and women who would spend their lives sharing the gospel in these sort of places? And finally, Lord, we want to just pray for our time together around your word. We thank you for the precious gift of your word. We thank you for its changing and enduring effects in our lives. And we pray now that as we read your word, as we meditate on it, that its truth would leave a lasting effect in our lives. We pray that this church would be faithful to your word, both this morning through my lips and for ages to come until you return. Lord, in all of this, we are but unworthy servants. We are undeserving of all of these gifts, but because you have said that you are our Father, we know that you love to pour out these blessings, and so we wait anticipating to see your response. We love you, and we worship you now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, every time I think I go to the store or even just walking about in the city's streets of Washington, D.C., there seem to be two typical responses to strangers as they interact with me. The first one is, you know, sir, you look a lot like Abraham Lincoln. You know, maybe some of you were thinking that this morning as you saw me walk into your church building. Why? He looks a lot like Abraham Lincoln. Well, in fact, I've been able to use that to my benefit and dress up as Mr. Lincoln himself and try to make a few dollars just for fun or go to a birthday party or this or that. Well, on one occasion, this actually didn't work out in my favor too well. A year ago, as it was President's Day, it seemed fitting for me to dress up in the Abe Lincoln outfit and put on my best tuxedo and top hat and walk down to the Lincoln Memorial of all places. And then, of course, recite the Gettysburg Address. What else would you do on the great President's Day, right? So I got where Martin Luther King gave the I Have a Dream speech and started shouting out, four score and 7 years ago. And off I went, and quite a crowd gathered, as you could imagine, with my striking resemblance and my loud preacher's voice. But there was also another man in the crowd that wasn't too pleased. He was a park police officer, and he decided that this was not in the best interest of all involved. And then, long story short, I ended up getting fined that day for not having the proper permits for being on federal government property, and that in order to do such a thing, that you must need permits. So there you have it, one of my common run-ins with strangers is Abe Lincoln. Another one is not so specific. It's just the awkward stare that says, "Wow, you're tall." And this also has been very helpful for me. It actually helped pay college for me. I'm, as you might have guessed, I'm a basketball player. I love to play basketball. So maybe two hobbies of mine would be dressing up like Abe Lincoln and getting cited by the park police, and the other one is playing basketball. And so I played college basketball. I was a high school basketball coach for a year and an assistant basketball coach for another year. And so I've done a lot of things with basketball. One of them is trying to teach younger kids how to play. And so one of the things that I do is I use a short little acronym. It's called BEEF, and it's four things. And I'm just going to try and illustrate this, and it has a point, so we're getting somewhere with this. It's BEEF, and when you want to teach a child to shoot a basketball, you want to keep it simple, you want to get them to the basic fundamentals, and the first thing you do is you tell them you need balance, okay? So if our feet are too close together or they're too far apart, you're not going to be able to really play any sport. But so the first thing is good balance, okay? So we start with the feet, and then the next thing we say is, well, you need to have your eyes, the next E, on the target. So if you're not looking at the target, it's going to be a little difficult to try and get the ball in the hoop. So eyes on the target. So you got your balance, you got your eyes. And the second thing is, or the third thing is the third E, the second E, third thing, elbow under the ball. So you have to have proper form. If you keep the elbow under the ball, this will make sure, because if your elbow's out, it's going to go this way. But if it's straight under the ball, then you can shoot a straight shot. And then the last thing is the F, the follow through. And this puts a back spin on the ball and helps it roll in. And some people call this the shooter's touch. Now, a lot of you are like, well, that's going to really help me this week as I play basketball. Here's the point. As a collegiate basketball player, and even just most recently as I watched the Summer Olympic Games and I observed some of the greatest basketball players in the world, all the way down to the smallest little kid learning the four simple things of BEEF, to the greatest basketball player in the world, they never lose the fundamentals. They're always there. So as I'm watching Olympic basketball, I'm noticing that every single one of them, in some, they're using beef. You don't move on past the fundamentals. That's why they're called fundamentals. They're the foundation. They are the thing that you never move past. And so this morning, the message title that I've given this is called The Fundamentals of the Faith. I want to talk about three things from Psalm 138, verse 6, that I believe are fundamental to the Christian faith. So if you have a Bible, you are more than welcome to turn to Psalm 138, verse 6. But I'm simply just going to be focusing on this one passage and looking at three truths in it. Psalm 138, verse 6 reads like this. And maybe by the end of the service, you'll even have it memorized. Short, simple, and sweet. Though the Lord is on high, he looks upon the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Though the Lord is on high, he looks upon the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. So our fundamental number one is that the Lord is on high. This is where our text begins, and it begins with one of the most basic and foundational truths of all of the Bible. In Isaiah 57:15, he says, "High and lofty, our God lives forever, and his name is holy." We see this being taught all over the place, that God is on high. He is lofty. He is unlike us. He is unlike any other God. He is majestic in his highness and loftiness. Really, everything that is true and good in the world begins right here with this idea that the Lord, who is on high, created everything. When we open our Bibles, it begins right there with him. In the beginning, God. Totally, completely independent of us. Before the world was created, he was in perfect fellowship with all the other members of the Trinity. He was not lonely. He did not need us. But in his love and his mercy, he created us. So in the beginning, God. There he was, high and lofty. Notice that the Bible does not begin with you. Have you ever thought about this? Your name is not in Genesis chapter 1. We are not the first object that's described. Where were you when the earth's foundation was laid? Who marked off its dimensions? Who stretched out a measuring line across it? Surely you know. That's from Job chapter 38, verses 4 and 5, when Job was questioning God about the suffering in his life. When you question God, sometimes he gives you these sort of answers. Where were you? Remember, I am the high and lofty one. I am the God who sits encircled on the throne, encircled above the earth. We will never understand the Bible. We will never understand what it means to be a Christian until we first realize the Bible is not primarily about us. It is first and foremost fundamentally about God. The world does not revolve around us. We are not the center of our universe, as James Vernon McGee so eloquently put at one point. You might have a better idea of how to run the universe, but you do not have a universe. This is God's universe, and he runs it his way. So it is not enough, though, to just believe that there is a God or believe that you're not the center of the universe. That certainly is a great starting point. But what I mean is this: God cannot be merely a concept or an idea, something that you assent to in your head. Rather, he must become the fundamental, ultimate reality of your life. There is a difference. There's a difference between God being an idea or a concept or a belief, or the ultimate reality of your life. I wonder if you, as you're sitting here listening, have you had a personal encounter with this Lord who is on high? If you've ever read the Bible through, you'll notice that every single time that somebody comes into the presence of this God, they never leave the same. Exodus chapter 34, Moses saw the glory of the Lord on Mount Sinai, and when he did, he bowed down at once and worshiped him. In Leviticus chapter 9, there was an entire congregation of people that were there worshiping at the tent of meeting. And when all of the people saw the presence of the Lord come resting on the tent, it says that every one of them shouted for joy and fell on their faces. You may be familiar with Isaiah chapter 6. It says, Isaiah, when he saw the Lord seated on his throne, high and exalted, he cried out immediately, "Woe is me, I am ruined." And in that very same passage, we see angels, sinless beings. So yes, sinful man looking and seeing, "Woe is me," but even the angels are covering their faces with their wings and crying day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." If angels are doing that, certainly we should be as well. In Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel saw a vision of God from heaven, and when he saw it, it says he fell on his face. In Revelation chapter 1, when John was on the island of Patmos, he too saw a vision of Christ, and it says he fell at his feet as though he were dead. Do you see that when we truly encounter the Lord, we will not remain the same? There is a difference between believing that there is a God and having a personal encounter with this God, because God's glory is ultimate. It is weighty. It is heavy. That is the actual biblical meaning of the word glory. The glory of the Lord is its heaviness. So let me try and illustrate it this way. I've already explained that I'm a basketball player, so I've done some weightlifting. I feel like, you know, I'm a young, strapping young man, right? However, with all of my strength, my fist, its glory, its weight is lighter than this pulpit. This is weightier than my fist. So if I were to try and smash in this pulpit with my fist, what would be changed, the pulpit or my fist? My fist would be a little bit bloody, broken. It would not go well for my fist. Now, however, if I were to go and grab a 20-pound sledgehammer, and I were to take that sledgehammer and just with all of my force smash the sledgehammer into this pulpit, the weight, the glory of that sledgehammer will crush this pulpit. Ew, in an infinitely greater way. The glory of the Lord Almighty, when he comes and ascends on our hearts and our lives, he transforms them. He smashes them. He wrecks them. When God comes and we encounter him, he will not be lighter. He will be heavier. If God is a concept in your life, then God will be lighter than you. You will be the heavy force. You will shape God. You will fit God into your schedule. He will not change you or what you believe. And in sum, you will not have the real God of the Bible. He will just be a concept. But the Lord who is on high is not lighter than you. When you come face to face with this God, he changes everything. Everything that you have believed will conform to his beliefs and his words. He does not fit into your agenda. He will become your agenda. Never again will you say, "No, I am too busy for this God." So has this happened to you? When you come to church this morning, are you worshiping that God or the concept of a God you have made in your own mind? Do you worship this God of the Bible? The weighty God, the Lord who is on high? Or is Christian religion just some sort of means to an end of accomplishing the goals that you have set out for your life? Or has he become the goal? Is he both the means and the end? If he hasn't, then you will never see yourself as you truly should. You will never understand what your purpose in life is, and you will never be able to truly worship him. This is the first fundamental of the Christian faith. You must get a right theology and a doctrine of the Lord who is on high. Fundamental number two. the lowly soul. For though the Lord is on high, he looks upon the lowly. Do you know yourself to be lowly? I'm guessing that many of us know what it means to be humbled in terms of some of our human relationships. I remember being the best player on my basketball team in high school. All sorts of accolades, man on campus, and then I became a freshman in college. No longer was I the top. No longer was I the best. It was a humbling experience. And maybe you've felt that way. I remember doing college ministry, and you know, it's the same thing. There's seniors that graduate, they're on the top of their class, they're the smartest kid in school, only to go to a place where that's what everyone else was, and so then they don't feel so smart anymore. We have these humbling experiences all the time, but don't you see that all of these experiences pale in comparison to the infinite distance there is between the Lord who is on high and us lowly men? J.I. Packer, in his wonderful book, Knowing God, says that if you want to really know what you think about when you think about God, then you should examine your prayers. He says, a man's prayers are always the best evidence for his view of God. I wonder if your prayers look like the tax collector who Jesus said was beating his breast and crying out, "Oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner." Or how about the prodigal son? "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Friends, please understand this. We are in a lowly condition. And probably the worst thing about this lowly condition is our blindness to its reality. We have, as the book of Romans says, become experts at just suppressing this truth and living as if we're doing pretty good. Right? If you go around and ask people at the Labor Day event, how do you feel you are doing in standing with God? "Well, I'm not a murderer. I've not been a criminal, so I'm not terrible. But I mean, I've made some mistakes, so, you know, I'm pretty good." I feel like everyone I talk to 99% of the time says something to that effect. But are we pretty good? I want to give you 5 reasons why I think the Bible makes it crystal clear that we are in a lowly condition and that we are not doing pretty good. Number one, we are not doing pretty good because when we think that, we're only thinking about the wrong things that we have done against one another a lot of times. It's the horizontal relationships that sometimes we make the most of when in fact, when you look at the Bible, the first and greatest commandment is our sins that we've committed against God. Love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Have you done that perfectly? Well, no. Second reason that we think we're doing pretty good is because we're normally only thinking God will judge us for the external actions that we've done, the sins that we've committed externally, the words that we say, maybe the things that we've done at work or at school. When in fact, it says in the scriptures that we will be judged our very thoughts and our attitudes and our motives. When we start examining our thoughts, our attitudes, and our motives, we will no longer think we're doing pretty good. Third thing, we think we're doing pretty good because we're only thinking about sins of commission, something that we are supposed to do, or things that we should not do, actually. Sins of commission. So do not murder. Okay, have I murdered? No, okay, doing pretty good. But rather, there are plethora of commands in the Bible of things that we should be doing, sins of omission. Feed the needy and care for the poor. Well, failure to do that is a sin against God, the book of James is going to say in chapter 4, verse 17. Number 4. We think we're doing pretty good because we think that our main problem is that we have sinned, we have done bad things, when the truth is that our main problem is not that we have just done bad things. It is, in fact, that our hearts are corrupt and that we are bad. It is out of the overflow of the badness of our corrupt heart that we do bad things. This is the teaching of our Lord Jesus himself. It is out of the overflow of our heart that our mouth speaks and all wickedness and vileness comes. And fifthly, we think we're doing pretty good because we have not learned that pretty good is not good enough. Jesus himself said on the Sermon of the Mount, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. If perfection is the standard, even if you are doing pretty good, it is not good enough. Friends, don't we see that as we gaze upon the moral perfection of the Lord who is on high, there is only one conclusion that we can come to ourselves. We are lowly. We are sinful and we are unworthy of any blessings that God may give. But we must not linger on this point too long. As the Puritan Richard Sibbes so wisely said, "It is dangerous, I confess, in some cases, with some souls, to press too hard and too much on our bruising of our sin. Because some may die under the wound and the burden before they are raised up again. Therefore, it is good when we are in a mixed assembly like this, that we mingle both comfort and exhortation, that every soul may have its due portion." But friends, if we have this for a foundational truth, that there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us, then there can be no danger in thorough dealing. It is better to go bruised to heaven than to go sound off to hell. Therefore, let us not take off ourselves too soon, nor pull off the plaster before we be cured of our bruising. But keep ourselves under that work till sin be the sourest, and then Christ will become the sweetest of all things. I think he transitioned us better than anything to our third and final foundation and fundamental. Fundamental number three, the mercy of Jesus Christ. This is, in fact, the main point of our text. He looks upon the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Who is it that the Lord Jesus Christ regards? Who is it that he has set his special eye upon? The weak and the lowly, not the proud and the haughty. This is what we just heard from the New Testament book, 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, verse 26 through 29. When we were called, not many of us were wise or influential or of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and despised the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one would boast before him. Oh, friends, I hope that you are intimately familiar with the mercies of Christ. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, but you don't know all of the sin that I have done, all of the wrongs that I have committed. Maybe you feel, as you're sitting here listening to me, so incredibly unworthy of the mercy of Christ. Let me go to Sibbes once more and listen to what he says. Friends, none are fitter for comfort from Christ than those that think they are the furthest off from receiving it. His tenderest care is always over the weakest of souls. This is Christianity. This is the very heart and essence of our faith. It is this truth that actually sets us apart from every other religion in the world. Only the Christian faith has at its central message a gospel that says the same Lord who is on high and is lofty and is holy will look upon the lowly. A few years ago, I had the privilege of having a conversation with a coworker. I was working at a Starbucks while I was working on my Master's of Divinity degree at a Southeastern Baptist, and so I was doing school and working part-time. One of my coworkers found out that I was a seminary student, that I was training to be a pastor and that I liked to preach, and It didn't take long before he came up and just initiated the conversation and said, "Hey, Phil, I heard that you're a Christian and that you know a lot about the Bible, so I have some questions for you." And so we were going back and forth, and this guy was very, like, he wasn't trying to, like, poke fun at me, or he seemed very interested, a seeker, hungry to know what the Bible taught. And as we were having this conversation, it became more and more clear that I was understanding he was more of an agnostic, meaning that he really didn't want to have a personal God, but he believed in a God, but it wasn't really like any particular religion had the corner on what actually was right or wrong or true. And so then I just stopped him. I said, "Okay, his name was Derek. So if you think about Derek, continue to pray for him." But I said, "Hey, Derek, what if I kind of put it this way? It sounds like this is what you believe. It sounds like you believe that, like, God is at the top of a mighty mountain, like Mount Everest, like the highest peak. And he is just so high up there. And that every other religion is just a different path. So, you know, on one side, because this is a big mountain, and, like, we can't all just grasp our minds around this mountain. So there's the Jewish path up the mountain. But then, like, on the other side, which is just miles away, and it's the same mountain and the same God, but there's, like, the Islam way up the mountain. And then there's, you know, the Hindu way, and on and on. And I said, and, you know, then there's the Christian way. And so, you know, my way isn't the way, it's just a way up to God." And he stopped, and he goes, "That's exactly right." He's like, "I've never heard that before. That's a really good illustration." He's like, "Bill, that is exactly what I believe." And at that moment, I stopped. I said, "Derek, you will never understand the truth or Christianity until you realize that, unlike every other faith, the God who is on top of that mountain, he saw us down at the bottom and in our sin, unable in any sort of way to even climb one step up that path. And he, in his mercy, brought down the Lord Jesus Christ and met us right where we were at. In his perfection and goodness, he lived the perfect life that you and I could never live. He climbed that mountain for us and eventually died on a cross, was buried, and rose again from the dead. Do you see that, unlike any other faith, the Christian faith says that the God on top of the mountain came down?" And this is what he said to me: "Phil, if that were true, that would be incredibly good news." And I said, "That is correct. In fact, Derek, that is what we call it, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ." So, friends, as you hear me this morning, know that being a Christian is not merely accepting a concept that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. You will know what it means to be a Christian when you look at the cross and you see that Jesus was dying for you. A true Christian will not know that Jesus patiently endured the spitting and mocking that he faced. They will also know that he has been patient with our spitting, our mocking of him, and he endured it all for our lowly sake. The Christian message is fundamentally a message of news, not of something to do, not of, "Hey, go do this and God will be pleased." It is fundamentally news. You receive news. You hear news. The news is that somebody has laid down their life for you. They have fought and battled against sin, Satan, and death, and he defeated all three on that cross, and he did that all for you. So there you have it. Three basic fundamentals. The Lord Almighty is on high. We are very lowly. But Christ's mercy is greater and deeper. So let me encourage all of you that whether you are sitting here as a cold, hard skeptic, whether you are seeking like my friend Derek at Starbucks, or whether you're a brand new Christian or you have been a Christian from the day it seems you were born, it makes no difference. Your greatest need today is to remember and trust in the basics of our faith. We will never move past these basics. And in a world, in a culture where we are consumed with hearing new things, we must never move on past these basics. Just like the basketball players that don't move past the fundamentals, they only get better at them and grow deeper in them, so we too as Christians must grow deeper in our understanding of God's highness and his loftiness, our sinfulness and our lowliness, but all the most important, Christ's saving mercy. In a few moments, we're going to close our service with a hymn by George Matheson. And I read a story recently about how this hymn came to him. From his own words, he says, "This hymn was composed in Scotland on the evening of the 6th of June in 1882, when I was 40 years of age. I was all alone at the time, for it was the night of my sister's marriage, and all the other family members were staying overnight in another town. And then something happened to me which caused me, in that moment, to have the most severe and mental suffering. As I wrestled through it, this hymn was the fruit of that suffering. And it was the quickest bit of work that I ever did in my life. I am quite sure that the entire hymn was completed in about 5 minutes. And equally sure that it never received at my hands any retouching or corrections. And this is all the more remarkable when you know that I have no natural gift of rhythm. All the other verses I have ever written are just manufactured articles. But this came like a day spring from on high." In the weariness and the lowliness of George Matheson's mental suffering, in that lowly state, he said he met the Lord on high. And in the next 5 minutes, he penned these words that we're about to sing. "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back thy life I owe, that in thine ocean depths it flow, may richer, fuller be." In the last verse, he says, "O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground their bosoms red, life that shall endless be." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come yet again and just thank you for the mercy of Christ. There would be no praying to you now without it. But yet you have bought us and redeemed us. And so my prayer is that as we leave this building today, our hearts would be full of trust and of worship and admiration of not just your holiness and your mightiness and your majesty, but of your mercy, that you are a God who looks upon the lowly, and that there is no business for our pride knowing our lowly state. So would you humble us, God? Would you help us to teach others this gospel? Would you spread it from this building as we leave? In Jesus' name, amen.